So please, if you would, open up in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. And if you'd stand with me, I'm going to read starting in verse 23, or actually starting in verse 22 of Romans 7, and I'm going to read through chapter 8, verse 4. We're just going to be looking at chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 this morning, but it really doesn't make a lot of sense to jump into 8 if you haven't really gotten a flavor for what's going on in Romans chapter 7. So I'd like to do that, and as we do, I would like to see you, or I'd like to have you watch the transition that happens from Romans chapter 7 to Romans chapter 8. And actually, let's begin in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Please be seated. On Wednesday, November 16th, 2005, after three death sentences and 16 years on death row, Harold Wilson was acquitted of all charges due to a newly found DNA evidence demonstrating that he was not a murderer. However, conversely, on September 27th, 2000, after a last-minute appeal to the same kind of DNA testing 3 months before, Ricky McGinn died by lethal injection after the test that he requested revealed his guilt beyond the shadow of a doubt. Now, in both cases, the guilt or innocence of the men was based on their fundamental identity as revealed through their DNA. In a similar manner, and for the purposes of our message this morning, we need to know and understand that each of us has a spiritual DNA, a fundamental identity which determines our guilt or innocence before a holy God. And we will see this morning that that identity is not determined simply by the presence of sin in our world or even in our lives, but by the presence of a new nature wrought by the power of the Spirit through the sacrifice of Christ. And remember that last week we discovered that the mature Christian man, Paul, continued to battle the sin that was in his members and that we are the same. That's Romans 7, verses 14 to 25. There remains a battle, a wrestle, a struggle with sin. And in light of that true understanding of our own sin, the fact that there still is a wrestle, that we do not passively step through the Christian life, but that we must battle with sin until the day we die, in light of that understanding, it is vital that we have a mature and robust knowledge of our position in Christ, our fundamental identity, and the lack of condemnation that this assurance brings. Because as we struggle with sin, if we do not understand what Christ has done, then we grow weary and discouraged, and we begin to wonder. We begin to question whether or not our identity lies truly in Christ. And that is why the Apostle Paul, I believe, put Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 before Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Because he wanted us to understand that in the midst of our wrestle, in the midst of our struggle, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The fact that we wrestle with sin does not condemn us. Whether or not our sin and our penalty has been paid for in eternal manner by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, that is what determines our identity. And so we need to know this morning that we do not have to pretend that sin does not exist. Instead, we can wrestle with it and battle with it, knowing that we are not condemned and have ultimately been set free. And so this morning, I would like for us to look at two steps in the process of our deliverance. We're going to look at more. Really, all of Romans 8 is written for that purpose, to show us how it is that we are delivered, what it means objectively, subjectively, and in every way that we have been set free from sin, that we stand before a holy God, righteous, and that we can live out that righteousness in our daily lives, because that is the reason for which we have been saved. Now, just to give you some background on Romans chapter 8, remember where we have been. Chapters 1 through 5, what was Paul spending all of his time developing? Justification by grace through faith alone, based upon the sacrifice of Christ, based upon faith and trust in him. And he hammers home that all have sinned and all are in need of the same provision, which is that of Christ, because none come with anything to offer. No man stands before a holy God and says, I've come part way. All stand entirely condemned underneath the law of God. That's Romans chapters 1 through 5. Then in chapter 6, he steps into the benefits of that justification, the reality of our sanctification, the fact that we are guaranteed, just as justification before a holy God gives us a stand of righteousness, so also on the basis of that righteousness that we have received in Christ, we have the ability, the command, and the power to live out that righteousness in daily holiness, which we call sanctification. And in fact, that is a necessary aspect of our Christian life. The fact that we live out that holiness that has been worked in demonstrates the fact that there is truly life within us, that we truly have been buried with Christ, that we've been raised up with him to walk in new life. And that sanctification will happen in the life of every believer. It is guaranteed by the death of Christ, by his resurrection in life-giving power. That's Romans chapter 6. Then in Romans chapter 7, he goes back to pick up an aspect of what it means when he says you're not under the law, but you're under grace. And so he defines that more fully, telling us how the law inspired in us more sin. Rather than fixing our problem, he says, when the law came in, sin sprang to life and I died. I didn't even know what coveting was until the law said, don't covet. And then all of a sudden I began to covet in every way. And I began to realize how sinful I actually was. The law killed me. Really, sin through the law killed me. And he goes on to explain that that does not make the law evil. In fact, that's the basis of the law being holy, the righteous commands of a holy God springing into our life to condemn us ultimately and show us how far we fall short. And then he transitions in verse 14 to say, even in the mature Christian, now one who has become aware of the law, been killed by sin through the law, there remains a struggle with sin in our members because we have not yet been delivered from this flesh. There is sin that is present in our flesh, even though we have a redeemed and a new nature. And he says, I battle with that. I find that principle in me. The one who wishes to do good, who longs to serve God and to obey him according to his holy character, there remains a battle with sin. But now he's going to give us really the ultimate answer to that battle. He's going to summarize everything really that he has taught in chapters 1 through 7 as he moves into chapter 8 to wrap up literally the views of justification, the views of sanctification, and how we live that out through the Spirit of God. So as we look down into the text, Romans chapter 8 verse 1, when it says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, I'm convinced that that relates us just simply back to the verses that I just read. The therefore causes us to look back and say, well, why is he telling us there's no condemnation? Why is that important? Why bring that up now? Because really, he's already talked about that. The fact that in Christ, our wrath was taken. In Christ, the penalty for sin was, Christ took it fully. But now why does he tell us that again, that there's no condemnation? The reason being that we look at our struggle with sin and sometimes we wonder. We wonder how we, who still wrestle with sinfulness, could be set free or could lack condemnation. And he's going to explain to us how that works. A commentator who wrote a tremendous commentary on the book of Romans, Alford, says this, although the flesh is still subject to the law of sin, the Christian serving not the flesh but walking according to the Spirit shall not come into condemnation but to glory in Christ Jesus. So the first thing I'd like us to see this morning, it would be A on your outline if you're taking notes, is that we have been set free from condemnation. We are no longer underneath the wrath of God. And that we have been set free, number one, through the security that is found in Christ. So the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are on Christ Jesus, are the most blessed of words for every believer. There are no perhaps greater words, except maybe in Ephesians where it talks about our sinfulness and then it says, but God. providing for us by his grace and giving us all that we needed apart from our own merit. But this is essentially the same language. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he goes right on from there and says, but there's no condemnation. In the midst of that, as I wrestle with sin, as I live in the sinful body, as I constantly battle those urges to sin that rise up within me, and as I battle the sin from without, from within, from everywhere, I am not condemned. And I would just urge you to look at those words, to underline those words, and this morning, if you are a believer, that you would just simply cause your heart to leap in joy at the fact that you, who remain sinful, even though you have been set free, that God could still look at you and say, no condemnation. I do not condemn you. When again, by all rights, he should. He should have condemned us to eternal hell for all of eternity and had no reason to call us for any reason to himself, and yet he chose to do that. And now that we remain with sin in our members, still struggling with sin, why is it that he doesn't simply say, that didn't work, that was a failure, you weren't perfect, so now I condemn you again? There's no double jeopardy. We've been set free. There is no condemnation. And that is the security that literally everyone in this world is looking for. The security to know that there is no condemnation. And yet, apart from Christ, there is no security found. There is no ability to either subjectively or objectively experience this kind of assurance. Now, to look at these words more carefully. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. What is that word? It's a legal judgment against someone. In this context, it is to be declared guilty and sentenced to eternal hell away from the presence of God. Now, why? Turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. It is so important, again, that we remember what it was that condemned us, what our condition was, because the no condemnation means nothing if we don't understand our prior condemnation. In Romans chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says this, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Remember, sin came in through Adam. On the basis of his sin, we stand condemned. Further than that, we have inherited a sinful nature that we bring with us into the world from the moment we are born, and we're condemned on the basis of that. Furthermore, we then continue on as we live in acts of sin apart from Christ. So we are triply condemned by Adam's sin before us as a representative of who we are, by our own sinful nature that we carry with us into the world, and by the fact that we actually do commit acts of sin. That's our condemnation. That's what we deserve. And yet now these verses in Romans 8 say there is no condemnation. That has been removed. All three of those aspects of our life that bring condemnation have been taken away. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says it another way. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into a relationship that no longer is one of an enemy fighting against one who hates him. That was us, in hatred, in rebellion, as Romans chapter 1 so clearly lays out. And then John 3, 18 through 19 says this. He who believes in him is not judged. That's that issue of condemnation. He who does not believe has been judged or condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And so we know that all men stand condemned before a holy God on the basis of their very nature, on the basis of their actions. And that Christ coming into the world revealed the extent of that condemnation. Remember what he said. He goes, I don't come to judge. Why? Because you're already judged. You already stand condemned. My sacrifice shows that much more clearly how great the condemnation is. And it says, men loved darkness rather than the light. But for those whom God has called and to those who have responded by believing in Jesus Christ, placing faith and trust in him, there is now no condemnation. So back in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation, no judgment unto eternal hell, separation, eternal judgment, punishment, and pain. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Please know this, and I believe that fundamentally each of us understand this, that at the bottom of everything, the world is looking and longing for security, to know that everything will be okay, that they will be cared for, that they will be accepted, that they will be able to pursue their own desires. Our country is based upon what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that we would be secure, that we would not be ruled over by ones that we do not desire, and that we would be able to accomplish all that our hearts desire. That's what every man longs for. But even for those who have the greatest of earthly security, somewhere at the bottom of their hearts, in their minds, there is an uneasiness. Why? Because they know that that security is only temporal. They know that there is something else. They watch people die. They know that they move off somewhere and they do not know for sure. And so they remain uneasy. And the greatest of riches, the greatest of religions, apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ, leave one empty. They leave one uneasy. They leave one wondering. And so there is no man on earth who can say, apart from being in Jesus Christ, that there is no condemnation, not one. And therefore, all men wonder, and all men fear, and all men struggle. All. There is no one who does not face this fundamental issue. No matter how they may mask it, no matter what they may tell you on the outside, no matter how much they show you what they have, their riches, their degrees, their acceptance, their fun, whatever it may be, at the core of it, they wonder. Because they cannot say this. They cannot say that there is no condemnation. Because it is found only in whom? In Jesus Christ. And we know very clearly from Romans 1 that God has indeed revealed that to all. There is no man who somehow does not know that. Somehow having passed that by and being fully secure in and of himself, there is no man. It is not possible. Because God has revealed himself through his world and through their conscience. That is the beauty of these words. We alone who are in Christ, we alone who have put faith and trust in him, we alone who have been called from the beginning of time can say there is no condemnation. This position in Christ determines the lack of condemnation. Notice here that the focus is not upon our work. Now, in this chapter, we will see very clearly that our position in Christ leads to and must result in the requirement, specifically in verse 4, of the law being fulfilled. We step through and live out that which God's righteousness requires. But notice here that the basis of a lack of condemnation is in our position, not our practice. It is in who Jesus is, not in who we were, or even who we are apart from him. Vital to understand that, because otherwise there is condemnation. Paul could not write, "Wretched man that I am, that I wrestle with sin," and then move right into no condemnation if it was based upon his practice, because he would be condemned. Every man, every Christian, because you still continue to sin. You would not be able to say this if it were based upon the perfection of your practice. It is not. It is based upon the person of Jesus Christ. John 14:20 says this, "In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." When you have put faith and trust in me, you will know that I am the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through me. 1 Corinthians 1:30. "But by his doing, that of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Being in him accomplishes everything." And then turn back to Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life." That is our identification with Christ. That is how we are in him, having become intimately united with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. therefore coming underneath his provision for sin and receiving of his power to conquer over sin. That is what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And that is the security that is found only in Christ. Now think about that just for a minute. If you sit here as a believer, one, do you understand that? Do you know that? Do you rejoice in that? And do you live a vibrant life out of that? Does your wrestle with sin drive you to the remembrance that there is no condemnation in Christ and therefore continue in the battle against it to step forward, loving God, walking with him, seeking him with all your heart? That lack of condemnation really is the glorious key that sets us free to continue to serve and to honor our God who does not condemn us even for the sin that remains. But I want you to think about that in another vein. Kind of in the light of what I just said about the rest of the world. Do you sit here rejoicing in your lack of condemnation and yet you do not share that with a world that is condemned, that has no confidence, that every day is one of fear and doubt and difficulty and despair and distress at its ultimate end, regardless of the fun or the success had during that day? This is glorious, joyous truth for us. But for those who do not know, would you not long for them to be able to say this same thing? Would you not long to be able to tell them this? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so I would ask that this would spur you on in joyous service of God, but I would ask also that these words would spur you on to see that this is shared, to see that others know that they are condemned. That's the basis of rejoicing in no condemnation. And if we hold that message back from a world that is dying because they are under the judgment of God, then they will never come underneath the blessing of this verse 1, that there is no condemnation. That is the security found in Christ. But continuing on in verse 2, it says, for the law, for continues the argument, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And here really we get the entire thesis of chapter 8. The work of the Spirit. The Spirit has set us free. That happens in Christ as God sent him. That Trinitarian work that we referenced even this morning. Always we see the beauty of the Trinity working together to bring about our redemption. And we see here now the work of the Spirit. The life that is found. Look carefully at those words. For the law of the Spirit of life. And stop there. Go ahead and put a comma. You don't have to write it in your Bible, but I believe there should be one. I believe the thought originally stops there. For the law of the Spirit of life. That is the law that we now serve. That is the law that we are now under. And it is no longer the Mosaic law as codified in the first five books and then lived out in the rest of the Old Testament. It is not the law as found in that form that we serve, because that form has passed away in Christ. No, not the requirements, not the righteousness of God revealed through that form, but the form itself. We no longer come under the sacrificial nature of that system. We no longer observe the months and weeks and days of that system. But we do now in the Spirit. We are now able to fulfill the righteous requirement, as we will see. Notice that law there has a little L. If you have the New American Standard, look in verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do. What is that? There's a capital L. That is the translators trying to demonstrate to you the difference between the two laws. Because law in verse 2 does not speak of the Mosaic law. It speaks of a general principle, a rule of conduct, a new one that we have in the Spirit. We serve in the Spirit or because of the Spirit of life. That is the law of the Spirit of life. Now, what does that mean? How is the Spirit the life? What kind of law is this? Let me give you a bit of a definition, this law of the Spirit of life. This is the new law we live by as a result of having the Spirit living inside of us as one who has broken us free from death, regenerated our hearts, making us new, and therefore giving us both the desire and the power to live out the requirements of a holy God. That's the law of the Spirit. Before there was no desire, before there was no ability, there was only rejection of God's law, hatred of God, rebellion against him. Apart from the Spirit, there is no ability to obey God in any form that pleases him. None. The law of the Spirit of life, that he has set you free from death. that you now have the ability through the sacrifice of Christ to live for God, because that's the only kind of life that really matters. We consider the world and how we live here as so important, but it is not. There's only one kind of life. Those who are alive just purely physically now, who do not have the proper kind of life, will die eternally. Those who are alive physically now, who also have the life of the Spirit, will live eternally, and only they. John Murray, again, who wrote a tremendous commentary on this passage, says this: the power of the Holy Spirit operative in us to give us life, which makes us free from the power of sin, which was unto death. In an ongoing sense, this work of the Spirit in our hearts conforms us to the image of Christ through perfect adherence to the will of God. John 6:23 says this: it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. The Spirit of God working through the Word of God brings about this law of the life of the Spirit, or the Spirit of life. 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So as the Spirit of God regenerates our heart through the message preached of the Word of God and of what Christ has done, we then are set free from a rebellion and a hatred of God and his requirements and a longing to serve them and be conformed to his image. That's our new law of life. Now, as you put your comma, we'll continue on, for it says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The freedom comes through the work and the sacrifice of Christ, which I've mentioned already, but we'll expound upon because Paul does in the next two verses. So I believe that's how you would read that verse. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that law of sin and death was already described in Romans chapter 7. That law which when the law was spoken, and we recognized our sinfulness, sin then took a hold or took advantage of that commandment. It sprang to life. It overwhelmed us with sin and killed us. That's the law of sin and death. That through God's law, that sinfulness abounded, causing us to die. We were total prisoners, and we were not only on our way to eternal death, we were experiencing it now. We were experiencing it now. Romans 7:23. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Speaking of the remaining flesh and that law of sin which exists, that's the law that we've been set free from. I'll give you a little paraphrase here. God's gift of his Holy Spirit to believers, by which the Holy Spirit's authority and control have been brought to bear on our lives, has freed us from the authority and control of sin. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says it this way: now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty for what? Those verses have been so misused. That word liberty is so misunderstood. Liberty to accomplish my own thing, to as a Christian decide, hey, I think I can do all these things and just set off on my own path. No, liberty to obey fully our God. Liberty to please him and honor him, which we never had before. You want Christian liberty? Look into the Word of God and do everything you find here appropriate for the New Testament believer, and you will have liberty. Everything else is bondage. Everything else is that law of sin rearing its ugly head to pull you back to itself when it does not rule, when you have been set free. Galatians 5:1 says this: it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. A misunderstanding of the law, trying to go back and redo what was done under Moses and live according to those things that Christ fulfilled. That's not freedom. That's going back to find something old. Freedom is to do that which we've been given to do now as the law fulfilled in Christ, put into our hearts and our longing to accomplish it and to seek it out. That is how we have been set free from condemnation, through the law of the Spirit of life that in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We are not only removed from sin's ultimate penalty, that eternal death, we are removed from sin's power in that it does not need to continually control us. It no longer has dominion over us, so that it gives us hope when we wrestle with sin in this life that it can be defeated, that it can, its power can and will and should be broken. That is why there is no condemnation. We are set free. The Spirit has given us freedom. Now, the second part of this in verses 3 and 4. So not only have we been set free from condemnation, that which we should rejoice in to the very core of our being. And by the way, before moving to that second point, I was wrestling myself this week with why it is that my heart does not leap at greater joy to hear these words. I'm studying this, I'm working through the Greek words, and my heart is not leaping with joy, and I'm going, what is my problem? Why don't I? And I've decided that it is this, two reasons. One, that I do not properly understand my condition apart from Christ. That I continually take that for granted. That I continually think, well, things somehow in my mind, even though I know the right theology, that somehow things were okay and it was really going to be all right. And I just totally misunderstand my condition, even though Paul has spent 7 chapters trying to show it to me. And so I just had to fall on my knees and ask for forgiveness for that. Personally, so that I might take joy in this passage. But additionally, you know what? I think it is that I love this world. That I love what is here. And so I am not so excited about my release from condemnation because I don't think about what I've been released from either. I just kind of live through this life. I get frustrated and discouraged by the things that happen because I long so much for this life. Because I long so much to find my joy here. And therefore, when I see those words, no condemnation, the ultimate reality of that does not hit me because I'm not longing to be with and to be like my Savior as I should. These are things that it raised in my own heart. Perhaps it's not exactly the same for you, but it might be. So that's why I mention it. That's why don't we rejoice more? Because we don't understand our state and we don't long to be like Christ as we should. Now, how did this come about? Verse 3. This would be set free through the perfect sacrifice. We're set free from condemnation. And the only way that this could happen is through the perfect sacrifice of Christ. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the first part of verse 3 is review. It is the fact that the law is powerless through the flesh. And that's what he's talked about in all of Romans 7. All right? The fact that we cannot obey the law because of the principle of sin that is in us. And apart from the regenerative work, from the life-giving work of the Spirit, we will never at one time obey any law of God in a manner that pleases him ever because we are sinful, because our nature is overcome by sin apart from Christ. That's simply what that says. For what the law could not do, was not designed to do, and never did in any person, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, through the sinfulness that was in us that we inherited from Adam and that we lived out in our daily experience. So the law was powerless. That law is the Mosaic law. The word, what the law could not do, really it's impotent, weak, and powerless. Acts 13:39 says it this way. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. It's not possible because nothing we do in our flesh can please and honor God. So it was weak through this flesh, through the fact that the principle of sin had overtaken us and domineered us. Romans 7:5 said it this way, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. So we were weak. We were beyond weak. We were totally broken. And really, that's, again, what the word means, impotent, powerless underneath sin. But then, the beautiful words, for what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, through ourselves, overcome by sin, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. Notice who is the subject of this work. Notice who is the one who initiates. Notice who is the one who gives. Who is it? It is God. We were powerless, so God took care of the situation. We could do nothing, so God stepped in. Not only was he the one that had to initiate, but he was the one who had to give the provision. We had nothing to offer. We couldn't say, well, I'll give a little bit of this, and you give a little bit of that, and then we'll be fine. God said, you are in an unsavable state, and you have nothing to offer me, so I will give you everything necessary. I will initiate, and I will send you what? Whom? My Son. I will provide for you the one thing that can solve your problem that you could never have on your own. 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God did not respond to some kind of loving response in our own hearts that we generated by ourselves. He loved us first. And every response that we ever have back to God is a result of his initiation, what he has done in sending his Son. Now, how did he send him? This is very important. This is the basis of the sacrifice. And I had planned this morning earlier this week to get you all the way through verse 11. And I hit these verses and I thought, that's crazy. Because it will take us past a reminder of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And I know that in your heads, you know most of these things that are written here. But I would ask now that as we review them, that your hearts would leap up to embrace what God has done for you in his Son, remembering there is no condemnation. How did he send his Son? Let's look at these. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Very, very important and very interesting word. What does it mean, likeness? The word there in Scripture is not exactly the same as, but similar to, that which is identified with, but not exactly the same. There's another word in Greek, it's called morphe. And when it is said that God is in the, or Jesus is in the image of God, that's the word used. Exact and perfect representation, total identity. That is not the word used here. Why? Because if he put the word in the morphe or in the exact representation of sinful flesh, what would that mean? That Jesus himself was sinful. And so Paul works very hard to use the proper word so that we will understand that Jesus came with a body that was inflicted by sin. Be careful. Understand what I mean. Did he get tired? Yes, he did. Right? Did he need to eat? Yes, he did. Did he grow weary and as he looked about the world, did his body respond to the things that were going on? Yes, they did. He was in a post-fall body. He was in a body that was feeling the effects of sinfulness, and yet he himself was without sin. Because he could have written, he sent his Son in sinful flesh. But then we could have made a mistake, right? And we might have said, well, look, he was sinful. The beauty of this is that the Holy Spirit, writing through Paul, protects the Son of God from any kind of understanding that he had a sinful nature himself. And I understand that this battle was fought thousands of years ago. And so we forget it. We think, oh, this is easy. I already knew that. Chris, you're telling me something that I know. You know what? There was a major battle in the church, and the church was almost lost as a result of this doctrine. That Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh, that in every way he identified with us. And that's what the word is for. It isn't to separate himself from humanity. It's not to say he was somehow kind of like a human, but not really. He was human. He was in the flesh. He was fully God, fully man. Yet likeness holds out his sinlessness, and it is vital. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He himself was not sinful. In this case, Jesus looked just as every other sinful man. He had a body that was weak and afflicted with the characteristics of men after the fall, but he had no sin. His flesh looked and responded like everyone else's, but he was different. So he came with full identity with humanity without himself being sinful. Secondly, he came as an offering for sin. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. His one purpose in coming was to be the final sacrifice, the means of dealing with sin once and for all. Jesus was our sin offering. He was the one who took care of everything, the one who bore all of the sin that all of the Old Testament sacrifices and all of that system that you're reading about in your one-year Bibles could not cover. He took care of it all, every sin, past, present, and future. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. No more beautiful expression of the work of God in Christ. He bore our sins. Robert Haldane, a Scottish evangelist, says this, we see that the Father assumes the place of judge against his Son in order to become the father of those who were his enemies. The Father condemns the Son of his love that he may absolve the children of wrath. That's what it means that Jesus was our offering. And he came for that reason. He did not come to give us a life that was a little bit more fun. He did not come to solve our marriage problems simply. He did not come to give us a little bit more success and a little bit more prosperity and a little bit more enjoyment. He came because we sinned and because that sin was a grievous affront to a holy God and condemned us to death. Have we forgotten? Have we forgotten? He was the offering for sin. And it says exactly that, to condemn sin in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that he came to pass the penalty on the sin that was in our flesh? No. The very reason that Paul is working so hard to say Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh is to say that in that likeness, and as taking on human flesh, he came and he solved the very problem that afflicted us while he wore our flesh. That's what that verse means. That makes it beautiful to the extreme. He took on that which was our weakness, that which caused us to be killed, that which really condemned us to eternal hell. He took it on without the sinful nature itself, and he solved our problem in it. Unbelievable. Taking the thing, that very thing that would kill us, and using it to save us. That's the message of that verse. He condemned sin in the flesh. He was God and man, and he died on that cross, a real and true death for us, dying in the flesh. So he condemned sin in the flesh. Colossians 1:22 says it this way. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And then lastly, D, he came to fulfill the requirement of the law in us. That's verse 4. So the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now there's much debate that rages over this verse. What does it mean that he fulfilled the requirement of the law? I would say that there's no need for debate because I believe that what is debated over, that both of the concepts are found here because Paul carefully guards them. Look back at the text, so that the requirement, notice that that is singular. He takes all of the law and he binds it up into one thing. He doesn't say the requirements of the law so that each of the individual requirements we live out and we take care of. No, the requirement of the law is what? Total holiness. Absolute and complete perfection. That is the requirement of the law. And Jesus came to fulfill that, and he did. And in giving us his own righteousness, that requirement was filled, done. He gave us his. He fulfilled every bit of that righteous requirement. And I believe that verse speaks very clearly to that. He totally fulfilled that righteous requirement, perfect holiness. But notice that the verse goes on. He fulfilled this in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so essentially what that means is this. As a result of the Spirit now living inside of us and the perfect righteousness we're given by Christ, we then can live out that righteousness practically and daily. We have the ability to now live out what pleases and what honors God. Both concepts are found there. And in fact, you will see in the next verses that we read the power of the Spirit for us to live a victorious Christian life that lives the true requirements of the law, which is righteousness according to the standard of God. And every Christian remains under that standard, but now given the ability and the power to live according to God's righteousness. That is fulfilling the requirement of the law. And he noticed that he says, the last part, this is only fulfilled in what? Those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This in and of itself is not subjective. It says only those who walk according to the Spirit do this. And as we will discover in the weeks to come, that only those who are in the Spirit are those who have been saved by a holy and mighty God. They're the only ones who have the Spirit of God. And they do, in fact, have fulfilled that righteous requirement by Christ living in them. And they live out those righteous requirements through obedience by walking in the Spirit. In summary of that, this total righteousness of Christ is combined with the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit so that we now walk in accordance with the will of God as communicated by his Holy Spirit through his word, and thus we obey God's law. This is a working out of the righteousness that has been worked in and allows us to fulfill the intent of the law in an ever-increasing manner from the basis and confidence of having had it fulfilled in the person of Christ. Yes, it doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't get any more exciting than that. And it doesn't get any more joyful than that. I cannot even begin to communicate properly the joy of this passage. And yet I hope maybe, somehow, maybe you'll go home and read it again and you'll find it more. But this is who we are. This is what we've been given. And as you wrestle and struggle and strive with the sin that remains, would you always remember this? There is no condemnation. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. That perfect sacrifice was given for you. He came, and in the very flesh that is killing you, or in the very flesh that the principle of sin remains in, He used that very flesh to save you. So how is it that that flesh will one day condemn you? It cannot. He used it to save you. And it is my prayer that this will become more and more clear as we work through Romans 8. We're just getting started. But would you rejoice with me? And would you do more than that? Would you go out and would you tell someone that they are under condemnation, but that they do not need to be? By the sacrifice of Christ, as they put faith and trust in Him, repenting of their sins, responding to what God has done, they too could say these words. They too could read these words with joy. What's your spiritual DNA this morning? Is your fundamental nature one who wrestles with sin and yet has no condemnation because you are living according to the Spirit? Or is your fundamental DNA one who wrestles with sin with no hope of ever overcoming it, with no hope of ever being righteous before a holy God? Who are you? Your condemnation is already set before a holy God. He already knows. Now you need to respond to Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the joy of no condemnation. Lord, I do not respond to it properly. I do not express it properly. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would do what I can never do. Communicate to us the reality of this no condemnation, the reality of Your sacrifice, the reality of Your person, the reality of Your work. And Lord, I pray that we would live out then that righteousness that You have given to us on no merit of our own, that we would rejoice to fulfill the righteous requirements of Your holy law in daily living that pleases and honors You according to the power of Your Spirit. Give us this joy and desire this week in Your precious name. Amen.